Interestingly, back to this, late 80s, mid to late 90s, interestingly, right around the time that these philosophies and ideas began to skyrocket in the business world, the same time, pastors and church leaders all over America and the world, particularly in more Western cultures, American-influenced cultures, Australia was a big one too, Hillsong, Brian Houston. Brian Houston from Hillsong Church, he came to a conference in America, and he went back the next Sunday to his church in Australia, and he said, he delivered a sermon called The Church I See. He had a vision for Hillsong Church, right? But pastors all over the country and the world, right at the same time that these ideas were being popularized in the business culture, pastors and church leaders began to articulate vision statements for their churches to define the purpose, values, mission, and goals for their churches. And usually the way this was presented was, God's given me a vision for our church. Because that language of vision, there's a biblical, loose connection to this idea. But they kind of baptized this language and turned it into a spiritual thing and started saying, this is something that God is giving us. And it just started to coincidentally happen all at the same time. Just out of nowhere, thousands of years of church history, this was never a thing, but all of a sudden, God started giving visions to pastors all over the country, and values, and mission statements. So, we have to think critically about this idea, these ideas, not categorically wrong, but is this the best, most biblically rooted way to determine our purpose, our reason for existence, our goals? That's the question we're trying to ask and hopefully answer here. And now, what's good about vision? All of these things that they're describing are not bad things, right? What's good about vision is that articulating the underlying purpose and values and goals of any organization, that is a good thing to do, right? No one's gonna say, you shouldn't have values, right? You shouldn't have things that are meaningful to you. You shouldn't think about your purpose. That's dumb. No one's gonna say that. That would be silly to say that. So the idea that they're presenting that, if you're an organization, and these are things that you should think about carefully, right? That's okay. What's good about a big, hairy, audacious goal, a BHAG? That can unite like-minded people to collaborate on something that's bigger than themselves, something that no one person could accomplish on their own. Getting people around a shared mission, a shared goal to accomplish something with a set timeline that says, hey, this is something that we want to see different. Like, let's do something about this. That's okay. That's okay to do. But why is this idea wholesale of organizational vision, why is it insufficient for a church? A couple reasons. Our first is that the underlying purpose and values and goals for the church have already been clearly articulated in the New Testament. Page after page after page after page. We don't have to make these things up for ourselves. in a way that's rooted in the idea of we have to differentiate ourselves from every other church on the planet. We have to do something different. We have to do something unique. We have to build our brand, right? Which is ultimately, a lot of churches don't explicitly say that. Some do, actually. Some explicitly say that. We have to build our brand, right? We have to get brand management, brand awareness, right? All of those things. Many just adopt these assumptions and philosophies without really critiquing them carefully and thinking about them, about what they're actually doing. These things are already clearly articulated in the New Testament, and it's not just one word or not just one statement. It's this whole body of texts, letters, gospels that say, guys, this is what this is all about. This is who you're called to be. These are the values. How about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Why is organizational vision insufficient? Because vision, in the business corporate sense of the word, is all about limiting an organization to do one thing or very few things very well with a lot of focus. But Scripture does not give us permission to do that. It doesn't. Nowhere does the New Testament say, your local church, pick your lane and stay in it. Find your one thing and say no to everything else. This is actually like church leadership stuff that I was indoctrinated in, honestly. Like, this was my training, okay? And I've had to go through the process of just like absorbing and at times embracing, being like, yeah, I want to do that. Like, yeah, I want to grow a big church. Like, yeah, I want, of course. Yeah, it's about reaching people. Of course, I want it to explode, right? Like, all of these things. And I've had to go through a process of just kind of really saying, okay, just critiquing. And saying, okay, what is good? Not all of it is trash, but running it through the filter of Scripture and saying, but is this really even necessary, right? Scripture does not give us permission to limit our entire focus to one big thing, or even a few big things. We are not called to focus on one BHAG as a church. We're called to be faithful in a lot of small, simple things. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And some churches, what they try to do is they try to have a vision statement that just incorporates all of that. You know, that tries to take all of the New Testament and like, here's our vision. And it's basically, you know, it's like, love God, love people, make disciples, right? And they just try to like take all of the biblical language, but put it into this framework of vision, mission, values, and all of these things. And it's kind of like, well, okay. Like, I'm saying, like, what's the point? You know, like, it just seems like unnecessary to me. And there are a lot of churches that appeal to their vision. I know because I've had conversations with people and I've been coached to say, you know, you got to find your one thing and say no to everything else. We use this idea of vision as a sanctified excuse for neglecting other things that we're actually called to do, that we don't have permission to just ignore. And this isn't really a new problem. We see this actually in Scripture, not around the idea of organizational vision, but we see Jesus addressing this with the religious leaders in his day. I have this passage up here, actually, if we push that forward. Matthew 23, Jesus says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. He says, you're so hyper-focused on these specific little things that you care so much about that you've neglected more important things. And this is an easy trap for any of us to fall into. Going even further back, again, to the Old Testament prophets in Amos. These are strong words from God to his people. He says, I hate, I despise your feasts. By the way, the feasts that God himself commanded them to keep, right? He's like, do these feasts, celebrate these occasions. But he says, I hate them, I despise them. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. A solemn assembly was when the people got together and fasting and mourning and praying and humbling themselves before God. God says, I hate it. I despise it. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I'm not even going to look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I'm not going to listen. I'm done. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's saying, you're doing all this spiritual stuff. You're going to the temple. You're doing the sacrifices. You're having the feasts and the celebrations and all of the things. But he's like, you're not caring for the poor. You're not coming alongside the foreigner and the sojourner, the widows and the fatherless. He's like, that's what you need to be doing right now. You can't neglect these things. You don't have that option. God says, I hate it. There's not a stronger word he could use. I hate it. I despise it. I don't even want to look at it. I don't even want to hear it. Scripture does not give us the option to say, this is what we do. And yeah, these are important things, but there's other people that are going to focus on that. There's other churches that's going to be their thing. Yeah. There's nonprofits that will do that. There's government organizations that will think about that, and that's good. So if vision is insufficient, then what do we have that's better? What do we have? What we do glean from Scripture is that we have a calling as God's people. We have a calling, and as I read Scripture, I see that our calling, which is directly from God, inscribed probably eternally in the pages of Scripture, doesn't change. It's not something we make up for ourselves. We don't get to argue with it. We don't get to say, yeah, that's not for me. That's not my lane. That's not what we're about. Calling is greater than vision. Scripture never instructs church leaders to articulate a unique vision for their particular congregation, but it repeatedly reminds church leaders and all believers about our common calling as God's people. It's not unique. It's not flashy. It may not be exciting. Sometimes it's kind of scary. We're going to read some passages that that say this is your calling, and it's like, ugh, did I sign up for that? It's like, I wouldn't put that on my website's top page, you know? Like, I don't know. Is this going to be, like, appealing to unbelievers, you know? Is this going to be something that unchurched people are going to want to get behind? Ugh. The word church, ecclesia, means called out, called. A called out assembly of people. And really, in its normal usage in the Greco-Roman world, it just meant assembly. It's an assembly of people. It wasn't a spiritual word. The church didn't invent this word to describe their gathering. Actually, the Jewish people already had a word for their kind of church gatherings. It was called synagogue. But the church decided not to use that word. They decided to use just this average, everyday word. Even in the New Testament, ecclesia is used to refer just to gatherings of people. We're just getting together. It's even used to refer to a mob in Acts. It could refer to a legislative body that's getting together to make a decision. Okay, so it's just a very average, generic word that just means a bunch of people getting together for almost any reason. But the New Testament works really hard to specifically define the significance of when God's people become an assembly together, and what that is supposed to be like. Sometimes this word refers to a local assembly or congregation in a very specific sense, like City Light Church. We are a unique, right, in the sense of we're our own little assembly here, right? Sometimes the word refers to the full collection of local congregations within a particular region. Like we'll see references to the Church of Judea. That wasn't one congregation where all the people were getting together all in one place at one time, but it's a reference to the full kind of body of God's people in a particular region. And then in other instances, we see this word used to refer to all of God's people all over the world in any given place and time. The capital C, sometimes we'll say universal or global church. And there's so much we could do to dive into all of those different categories. But we're going to focus on this idea of God's calling for us as his people, individually and collectively. We're just going to look at some passages that refer to this calling that we have, which I believe has more weight and significant than any kind of vision we or I or anyone might try to cast on God's behalf, as if what he's already given us is not good enough for us. It's not a big enough vision what God has already given the church to focus on. I think it is. So here's just some examples where specifically this idea of how we're called as God's people comes out. And this is not the word ecclesia. It's typically the word kletos, which just means called. Okay. Right at the beginning of Romans, Paul is writing to you, including you who are called. You're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Each of these passages, it's painful that we're not going to spend more time to really just sit in the full significance of what these statements are saying. We're doing more today. It's more of the fire hydrant method of just absorbing a lot. I'm about to open the fire hydrant, actually. This last week, there were guys going around our neighborhood opening up the fire hydrant valves to let the water come out. And Keller thought that was really cool and also a little bit scary. He was kind of like, they're breaking our fire hydrant. And the guys came over and they were like, hey, and they were like, you know, we do this to clear the lines, to make sure that everything is flowing properly and nothing's like getting gunked inside of the fire hydrant lines. And I was like, man, yeah, sometimes we need to do that with what scripture says about a particular thing. We need to like clear the lines and just let it flow out and just pummel us with the full weight of what God is saying to us about a particular topic. So we're clearing that line out today a little bit. You're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next one. Later in Romans, very familiar passage. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And we know this passage, it goes on and on. But we are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, individually and collectively. That's our calling. That's not news. We've been talking about this all year long since January. But this isn't just something we make up for ourselves. This is our calling in life. If there's a one thing that we focus on, if there's a one thing that gives us drive and that's our lane, it's that all of life, no matter what happens in our life, we view it through the lens of God is using this. God is in his own way and time and for his own purpose. He's working out all things ultimately. And I get to cooperate in that process to make me more and more like Jesus. In response to the grace of the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, in the community of faith, for the good of the world, I'm being formed into the image and likeness of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the next one. Paul writing, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, set apart, made holy, called to be holy people together with all those who in every place, global church, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We're called to be saints. We're called to be holy people. Holy people consecrated to God. Galatians, you were called, we were called to freedom. That's your calling. And Galatians, a whole discussion on that, right? We're not going into all of that. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We're called to a freedom in Christ that moves us to love and service. That's our calling. Service of one another, service of our neighbor, to be agents of blessing and restoration in the place where God's planted us. We don't need a vision statement to tell us that that's what we should be doing. We don't need a core value statement that tells us we need to love our neighbor. We need to serve the people around us. We have a calling and an identity as God's people that says, this is obviously what we're called to be about. I think we're going to, Ephesians next? Yeah. I wrestled with just reading the entire second half of Ephesians today because it just literally goes through everything we need to hear as God's people. But Paul says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You have a calling individually and collectively as God's people. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of it. The idea of worthiness is really about weight, worth. In ancient times, a thing's worth was based on its weight. Did the scales measure? He says, you have this calling, and now we don't like hearing things like this because it sounds like works, right? And you know, I've said this hundreds of times. This isn't about earning anything with God. This isn't about gaining or earning or meriting. Grace is opposed to merit. Grace means we don't earn or merit righteousness with God, but grace is not opposed to effort. Dallas Willard. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called. What does that look like? All humility, gentleness. These are some core values for us, okay? We don't need to make them up. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. You are called to one hope, a future, a vision of the future kingdom that's coming. If you want vision, it's the kingdom of heaven coming, the new creation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This isn't about your brand, your differentiating, your lane, your one thing that you want to focus on. We have all of that already. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. One God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I'm skipping down this passage a little bit to verse 11. He says he's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, leaders, gifted leaders to the church. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to what? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this is for the purpose of us individually and collectively looking more and more like Jesus. That's God's vision for the church. It's not about our unique thing, our differentiator, our BHAGs. It's about who we are becoming. It's a way of being in the world. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every ministry philosophy that's the new thing of the day, right? By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, here's a good mission statement, right? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From him, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, each individual is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And Paul just keeps going on and on and on about what this looks like, the life of the church. First Thessalonians, actually, I might have skipped it. No, I left it in here. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Here it is again. Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're called to be citizens of his kingdom, ambassadors of his kingdom to the world around us. Paul says again, walk in a manner worthy of that. He's like, just do it. And he goes on in 1 Thessalonians, it's a lot about sexual purity, and that's a big part of it. in the midst of a messed up world. This is how you stand apart. But it obviously goes beyond that. Next, 1 Peter. We looked heavily at 2 Peter, and we will again in a minute, not heavily, but briefly. 1 Peter 2. This is echoing what we read in Exodus, the book of the covenant. God's declaration of the identity of his people. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Your identity is to be an intermediary between God and men, servants. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, like his treasure, his prize. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Sounds a lot like mission, right? Our identity. We've looked at our formation into the image of Christ. We've looked at the community aspects of the church. And here we're stepping into this idea of how we proclaim, display the excellencies of him who called us. Formation, community, mission. Let's keep looking at the next one. Still in 1 Peter, I think. Yeah. This is one that's a little hard to stomach. What credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, again, that's harsh. That's not really happening to us today. Unless you're a criminal. But if you sin and you experience the consequences of your sin, but you endure. He's like, what's the big deal about that? He's like, you got what you deserved, is what Peter is saying. But if you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Just think about that for a second. Imagine putting this up as a vision statement on a church website. Doing the most good, getting the most hate, right? Like that would be solid vision. That would be a real biblical vision statement based on this verse, right? But Peter says, like, this should be a normal, expected thing that you experience. You're going to do a lot of good because that's your calling. That's who God's called you to be workers of good, agents of light. But he's like, don't expect everyone to love you for it. Actually, people are going to hate you for it. People are going to persecute you for it. And you're just going to have to endure it. That's what you're called to. Because that's what Jesus experienced. That was the arc of his life and ministry. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be ready to do good and be misunderstood, to be maligned, to be slandered, to be persecuted for it. That's what you're signing up for. It's like, who's in, you know? Who wants to get on that vision bandwagon right now, you know? That's tough. But that's what Peter says is our calling as God's people. We don't get to argue with that. Now we're in 2 Peter, which is a familiar passage. We spent a couple months just kind of soaking in this passage. But again, Peter writes that God's divine power, his grace, has granted to us all things that pertain in light to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, to his that excellence, that virtue. And I think I have verse 10 on here. All of these things. So he's called us to his glory and excellence, and that's where Peter says, now, in light of this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with that excellence, right? That godly life. Knowledge, steadfastness, self-control, brotherly affection, love. Make every effort to make progress in these categories. He says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. You're called to all of these things. Peter, just like Paul says, walk worthy of it. Peter says, if you say you're called, you're the people of God, he's like, prove it. Prove it with your life. Prove it with your community. Confirm your calling and election. For how do you do it? If you practice these qualities. Faith, virtue, endurance, steadfastness, self-control, brotherly affection, knowledge, love. If you actually practice these things, Peter says, you'll never fall. All of this, our calling. And by the way, we're only looking at passages right now that have the word calling, because that's significant. But we could go through all of the Old Testament, especially in the Gospels, right? We're not looking at any of even the statements of Jesus where he, let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount, so many statements we could look at where Jesus says, this is what I want my people to be like. He just doesn't use the word calling. So they're out for today, right? I can only focus on so many things in one Sunday morning, okay? But so many other instructions and commands and imperatives for the New Testament church that say, this is what you're called to be. This is what it looks like. That's what we're responsible for. And maybe that's a little overwhelming. It's a lot. And we don't do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. We never will. But that doesn't mean we say, all right, we just can't focus. We just can't think about all that other stuff. We got to just do our one thing. I don't think we have that option in the New Testament. And all of this can be nicely summarized into these categories, though, that we've been kind of using as an umbrella for all of this. Formation, community, mission. All of this is deeply rooted in the gospel. I think I have those words up here, John. They're not new. Unless you're just joining us today, then it might be new, but our formation personally and communally into the image of Christ, the labor of community that we do together, and our work and mission in the world of representing as God's agents and ambassadors in the world, loving, blessing, seeking shalom and peace where God has planted us. That's our calling. So our calling is very clear as God's people. It's not up for debate. It's broad, but it's simple. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to be cute. We have to be rooted in what God has given us to be rooted in. Now, how do we live out our calling? This is the next question we have to ask. How do we live out that calling? All of these things and everything else we could read in the New Testament that says, this is what it's about for you as God's people. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it means to be an assembly of God. How do we do that in the time and place where God has planted to us? That's where we actually need to, we do need to get a little creative and say, okay, what does this look like right now, right here? And that's what we're going to talk about next week, because ain't nobody got time to do all of this in one Sunday. Come on. Another cliffhanger. We're going to get more. We're going to get to 2025 next week. So that'll be awesome. But let's just take a minute, take a deep breath, a collective deep breath, and just ask the Spirit to all of the words we just read and considered so briefly. Take a moment, either now, as I pray, just don't even listen to me, just listen to the Spirit, I hope. And what kind of settles in your heart when you read those words about our calling as God's people, your calling as a saint, a royal priesthood, right? Like what really just kind of grabs a hold of your heart in a new, fresh way? That might light a spark for you for the week ahead. Father, we come to you and we're grateful to be yours. We're so grateful for your great love and grace and mercy, your forgiveness, your patience with us. God, we live in, it's not a surprise to you. You know what we're dealing with. We live in a world that is just insane right now. And it is so easy to be distracted, to be distraught, to be frantic, and to just go crazy with all of the things. So God, we're grateful for moments like this where we can collectively not be distracted by anything else that's going on, and we can just hear from you, not from me, but from your word, your voice, your calling to us individually and as your people, Lord, your assembly, who you've called us to be, who you're forming us to be like, your son, Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, would you renew our focus on that? Would you renew our resolve to look not into our own hearts to conjure up something, but to look to your voice, to listen for your voice in your word, and to have the courage to discern how you're leading us to live out that word in the time and place where you've given us to be your people, to be your agents of love and grace and forgiveness and restoration and hope and light in a dark place. Lead us, give us the courage to follow you. We entrust ourselves to you for the day ahead, the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.